Brothers and sisters, we will be in 1 Peter 3, 18 through 4, 6 this morning. So you can go ahead and flip there with me in your Bible on your phone or the Bible that's in the pew in front of you while you're flipping. So I grew up, and this will tell some of y'all how old I am and some how young I am, but I grew up playing video games on a console called the Sega Genesis, which is one of the first home consoles that had good games. And mainly what I would play was a game called Sonic, if you've heard of that game, or Sonic 2. And you play as the character that you are is a really fast hedgehog, which is a silly idea. But you're a fast hedgehog, and you have to battle robots, and you have to avoid obstacles like spikes and falling into rivers, and you've got to collect rings as you go. And these games, these Sonic games, were really hard, especially for a six-year-old. And so naturally, what I would do is I would look up cheat codes, because when those were hard to find, because this was 1998 internet, so to find cheat codes took a lot of work, but I was committed to beating Sonic. And I still remember finding him and frantically hitting at the opening scene. Up, 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 down, 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 left, right, left, right. I still remember that code. I think it's etched into my memory for as long as I can live. But I would do that so that I could cheat in the game. And the particular cheat that I loved was a cheat called the debug mode, is the name of it. And it would let you do absolutely anything that you wanted to do in the game. So you didn't have to be a hedgehog anymore who was running as fast as you could. You were supposed to collect rings in the game, and you could transform yourself into a ring, and then you could make as many rings as you wanted, and then flip back into a hedgehog, and you could just do whatever you wanted. And you could fly through the entire level. You didn't have to run and jump over obstacles anymore. So when you play Sonic in debug mode, I mean, you're playing a different game. So you are essentially outside the game. You have left the rules, the confines that have been placed upon you, and you're not worried anymore about spikes or robots because they can't hurt you. You're in debug mode. You're not concerned with collecting rings or collecting extra lives because you don't need them anymore. And so Peter spent three chapters talking about suffering. God's people in this life are going to suffer. It's the reality of where we are in history. And Peter's point this morning, I think, is because of what Christ has done through his death and through his resurrection, you, Christian, united to Christ, you are playing a totally different game. You have moved out of the realm of the flesh, and you have moved into the realm of the Spirit. So you don't have to fear. You don't have to fear anymore what the wicked in this world can do to you, what they can do to your body, any of the harm that they have caused, because you, in Christ, you have eternal life. You don't have to chase the things that are going to satisfy your flesh or your bodily desires, because you are now living as someone who has died with Christ and who has risen. Who you are in Christ is so radically different than who you were outside of him, that the whole game has changed for you. You pursue different things. You fear different things. And our main point that I think Peter has for us this morning is that Christ has triumphed over evil. Christ has triumphed over evil and brought you to God, so you live like evil is conquered. It changes everything about the way that you engage with this world. Christ has triumphed over evil and brought you to God, so you live like evil is conquered. So, starting in verse 18, actually, I'm going to jump back to verse 17 just for some context. But 1 Peter 3, starting at verse 17, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Amen. So I have 2 points for us this morning. The first point will be longer than the second, but 2 points. So united to Christ, we find salvation. And united to Christ, we find freedom. So when we are united to Christ, we don't have to fear the judgment that is going to come on the wicked, and we don't have to fear the wicked because they are going to be judged. And united to Christ, we find freedom. You don't have to live like this life is all there is. You don't have to live in fear of death. You don't have to live satisfying the cravings of the flesh. You are free to actually live the life that you were intended to live, worshiping God, knowing that you have eternal life. So point one is this: united to Christ, we find salvation. And as a response, don't fear evil. So if you know that you've found salvation, don't fear evil. So Noah is front and center in this passage in what is admittedly a confusing way, these first few verses in particular. But I want to ask you guys, put yourself for a minute in the position of Noah. We read in Genesis 6, he's a man who's found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He is a righteous man. He's one who is blameless in the sight of God, who walked with God. And the world around Noah is marked by evil. It is marked by wickedness. There are fallen angels who are active. If you believe like I do, when Genesis 6 is talking about sons of God, that these are fallen angels. There's spiritual wickedness that is prevalent in his time, and there's wicked people who are doing violence. Because in the scripture reading, we saw that connection. It's not just that humanity was corrupt, but the corruptness of humanity worked itself out in violence. Genesis 6:11, the earth was corrupt, and so the earth was filled with violence. In Genesis 6:13, God says, I've determined to make an end of all flesh. He says, because the earth is filled with violence. And I don't think that it takes much work to imagine that if you are a lone herald of righteousness, that's how Noah is described in 2 Peter, and you are surrounded by a world full of corruption and evil and violence, you'd have had plenty of reason to be afraid, right? Noah would have been incredibly weak in worldly terms. Because what hope can one righteous man have not to be swallowed up by the evil that surrounds him? And what hope can one righteous man hope have to actually do any good in the world that surrounds him? And Peter has been making the argument that like Noah, you, church, have found favor in the eyes of God. Just because God had mercy on you. He called you to a newness of life. You've been born again. You have been set apart. And you are now living inside a world that, just as in Noah's day, is marked by evil. That's why Peter's letter is marked by encouraging God's people in their suffering. Because you, Christian, by nature of being a small minority of righteous people in a larger world filled with evil, you are going to suffer. And just like in Noah's day, people are going to hate righteousness, and as a result, they're going to hate God's people. And you, Christian, may be a small minority like Noah. And you may look weak and helpless, just like Noah did, but you don't have to be afraid of anything. Because just like with Noah and his family, God's judgment is going to come on evil and on wickedness. And you don't have to fear the judgment of God, and you don't have to fear the evil that is around you, because you have been united to Christ in baptism. So I want you to look at verses 20 and 21 with me. Because they formerly did not obey, we'll come back to who the they is, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I want to talk for a second about union with Christ. So how was it that Noah was delivered from judgment, from the judgment of God, and how was he delivered from the wicked people and the violence that was around him? It was through the ark, right? So since Noah was inside the ark, he was in the ark, then when the ark floated above the waters of judgment, Noah floated above the waters of judgment. Which is a really simple idea, but it has profound consequences when we think about our union with Christ. Where the ark went, Noah went. So because he was in the ark, and if you pay attention in your New Testament, what you'll find is that over 130 times, which really starts after the Gospels come, so this small subsection of Scripture, over 130 times we are told something to the effect that if you are a believer, you are in Christ. You are united to Christ, which means that where Christ goes, you believer, if you are in Christ, you go as well. So how was Noah's family delivered safely? And this may even be a bigger connection, because you never read that Noah's family was righteous, do you? You don't. You read that Noah was righteous. And yet, because of the family's intimate connection, their relationship with Noah, the one who was righteous, then they are delivered from the flood of judgment. And in the same way, corresponding to this, verse 21 says, when we, the unrighteous, when we are united to Christ by faith, then where Christ goes, we go. And so since Christ died in the flesh, we have died in the flesh. And because Christ has triumphed over death, and because he's gone to be at the right hand of the Father, we in Christ go to be at the right hand of the Father. And Christian, this is gloriously good news, this union with Christ, because what this means is that your salvation is not yours to earn. Christ accomplished it. And this means that your salvation is not yours to mess up. And your fate is not determined by what the world around you can do to you. It's not determined by what political party is in power or what your coworkers say about you or any of these things. If you are united to Christ, then your fate, your destiny is determined by the certain final reality that where Christ has gone to be at the right hand of the Father, you will go. If you're united to Christ, you're saved. So before we look at where Christ has gone or what Christ has done, because that bookends this section, those things are what is true of you now if you are in Christ. I want to look at verse 21 again. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. And I want to ask the question, how does baptism save you? And I think Peter knows that this statement could be easily and readily misinterpreted, as it has been throughout history. So he immediately says, baptism saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body. It's not the water of baptism that saves you. It isn't this holy water that brings regeneration into your soul. It's just water. But what he'll say is that insofar as your baptism is done, and it's done as an appeal to God, for a good conscience, and it's done through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's important that he says that here, because your baptism is grounded in the work of Christ, in his resurrection. Your baptism can be said, as Peter does here, it can be said to save you. And so a really good rule of thumb for interpreting scripture is you let the more clear parts interpret for you the less clear parts. So you can go almost anywhere in the New Testament when it talks about the salvation of the Christian, and you find it is faith alone that saves. If you add works unto your salvation, you're actually doing an injustice to the work that Christ has done, because you're saying that wasn't sufficient. I have to add to what Christ has already done. It's believing in your hearts, confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. That's the way that you are saved. It's not by the act of baptism that you find salvation. But when you believe and confess that Jesus is Lord, that he is Savior, you're confessing, one, that he is Lord. So you're saying, I'm going to do what he's asked me to do. And you're saying, I believe he's washed away my sins. And I believe that he has given me newness of life. And so Jesus, as our Lord, who saved us from sin, he's given us a command. And that command is, be baptized. And it's not a command without merit. It's a really gracious gift to his people. Because in baptism, what we get a sign that we have died and risen again. And we get a visible picture of this invisible reality of the salvation that's taken place in us. So on the one hand, it is absolutely true. If you get baptized without having made an appeal to God for a clean conscience, well, your baptism certainly does not save you. It's also true, if you are a believer, if you have made an appeal to God for a clean conscience, and you haven't been baptized or you're not working toward being baptism, you're ignoring or refusing to obey in that situation one of the clearest commandments in Scripture that's so clearly tied to the reality of your salvation. I wonder in that situation what you mean when you say that you're a Christian. And I mean that sincerely. What do you mean? Because I, hear me rightly, I'm not saying that I think you're not a Christian. I would never say that on that grounds. But I am saying that if you are content to be a Christian without pursuing baptism, then you have missed something fundamental to the faith. You have missed something crucial, because what the Bible does not have is any sort of category for an unbaptized Christian. It just doesn't. And so when we know those things, that baptism can be said to save you, baptism can be said to save you because what saved people do is they get baptized. And so baptism becomes in Scripture this shorthand for speaking about your salvation. So baptism saves you because baptism is identifying that you have made an appeal to God for a clean conscience, that Christ's work has done what it said that it did. So what I mean by this, in your baptism, you are publicly confessing before the world what is already true of you, that you want a clean conscience before God. And it's saying that you believe that the resurrection of Jesus has given that to you already. It's a visible sign of your salvation, and it's the thing that you can point to. So if you're a believer in here who hasn't been baptized or you're not working toward baptism, I would love to talk to you more about this afterward. But what is one of the biggest things that is so clearly communicated in your baptism, believer? And there's more to this certainly, but one of the biggest things communicated in your baptism is that you are united to Christ. That where Christ has gone, you've gone. And where Christ is going, you're going. So turn with me to Romans 6. I wanted to show us this. It should be, I think I set it up on the screen, so it'll be on the screen behind you too. But Romans 6, starting in verse 3. Romans 6, starting in verse 3. We're going to go through verse 5. Paul will say this. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And in baptism, we communicate that we are immersed into, united into Christ, that we died because he died. We say that as we go under the water, that we are raised again to newness of life because Christ has been raised to newness of life. So flip back to 1 Peter, and knowing that our baptism communicates the fact that we are united to Christ, I think then we are in a perfect spot to interpret what Martin Luther once called this passage, the most obscure passage in the New Testament. And if you read commentators today, they'll tell you this may be the most confusing passage in the New Testament to interpret in some ways. I think even if the details are still a little fuzzy, even if we get this idea that we are in baptism united to Christ, then we can understand what it is that Peter is talking about. So look at verse 18, and you see, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit." So he suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. And you ask, well, why only once? It's because if you are united to Christ, then the judgment for sin that was pictured in the flood in Noah's day, that judgment only has to happen once. So you, believer, have already suffered the punishment for your sin because Christ has already suffered that punishment and you've been united to him. So you are free from the condemnation that you deserved because Christ already took it. And that is our great hope, Christian, that the suffering and the judgment that you deserve has fallen on Christ. And more than that, you have been brought to God. So your sin separated you from him, and that was part of the judgment. And he was put to death in the flesh, and yet he triumphed. He was made alive in the spirit. So you too will be brought to God because Jesus went to God, which seems to mean this idea, put to death in the flesh, alive in the spirit. It means he's put to death in the realm of the flesh. So scripture uses flesh often to talk about the world that we see now. This place, this realm where suffering and death and sin, they reign supreme, and where we're trapped and death has the last word. Yet he was made alive again in the realm of the spirit. And scripture will use that spirit not as this disembodied, ethereal part of us that is divorced from our physical reality. But instead, they'll use spirit as the glorified new creation. The creation that's made new by the redeeming power of the Spirit. So we do want to hold tightly to the belief that Christ lives in the physical body, but it's a glorified, redeemed body that's in the presence of God, what Scripture calls a spiritual body. So this just means he's alive. He is conquered over death, raised again to newness of life, and he has, verse 22, gone in to heaven. He's at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, powers having been subjected to him. And because Christ has been raised victorious and you, believer, are in Christ, which is signified by your baptism, then you are going to be raised victorious. And so you don't have to fear the evil that's around you, brothers and sisters. It's been conquered and you are on the winning team. And so you don't have to fear judgment, because in Christ, that's already happened. Let's pause for a minute on verses 19 and 20 before we go to our last point. Verses 19 and 20. Well, you see, he was made alive in the Spirit. And then you read, "In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water." And so there are kind of two main options for interpreting those verses, because can we admit those are a little confusing? Truth be told, I have switched about every day that I've been preparing this sermon. I have gone back and forth on which of the two views that I hold almost every time. I'm not going to go in detail on these now, but the two big options, one is that Christ, by means of the Holy Spirit, he preached the gospel through Noah. So he said, judgment is coming, but you can turn to God. And Noah was the one doing the preaching, but it was Christ's spirit through Noah. And the wicked people in Noah's days didn't repent, and so their souls are now in prison. That would be the view that John Piper held, John Calvin held, lots of people throughout history. Because you read in chapter 1, verse 11, the spirit of Christ is the one who is speaking through the prophets. And in 2 Peter, you read that Noah was a herald of righteousness. So he was doing preaching. The Spirit of Christ preaches through the prophets, and that lends some evidence to that view. But the second big view is that the preaching, the proclamation, it's the act of Christ's resurrection itself. So Christ proclaimed through his resurrection the good news that the angels, the authorities, the powers, all of these evil things have been conquered. Which evidence for that, it contextually fits with verse 22. If you read Genesis 6 and you think that the sons of God were the angels, disobedient angels, as lots of people think, then those angels were the ones disobedient in Noah's day, and they're now in prison, which prison is the place that 2 Peter, Jude describes angels as being. There's some evidence both ways, and there's some shortcomings, I think, to both of those views, but I think the point that we come away with, regardless, the point that Peter's trying to make is that Christ has been raised from the dead. Christ is reigning over everything and everyone, and just like he did in the days of Noah with the flood, Christ is going to judge evil. So you, God's people, will be found safe and sound in Christ. So you don't have to fear judgment, and you don't have to fear anybody around you, any of the wicked things that are taking place, whether it's persecution that comes on you, whether it's people making fun of you for being a Christian, whether it's losing your job, or whether it's just looking around at the world and thinking things are hopeless, things are bad. Christ is going to come back and destroy the wicked, and you're going to be delivered safely, so you don't have to fear. We also learn through this that God is patient. Before that judgment comes, there's a time of warning. There is an invitation to find mercy in Christ. Just like there was a long time of wickedness between Genesis 3 and Genesis 6, and God refrained from pouring out his judgment on everybody, God gives today men and women every opportunity to turn to him. So 2,000 years ago, Christ triumphed over evil. And he is still in the business of offering forgiveness and offering mercy to the wicked. He's still using his people to bring the message of salvation, the message of forgiveness and reconciliation to the ends of the earth, because he doesn't want people to perish. And we shouldn't want that either, church. That should drive us to our evangelism, even if that means that we may be maligned or persecuted for telling people to repent of their sins and trust in Jesus. So these verses matter in two really big ways for us. Beloved, if you don't want to fear the evil and the wickedness that's around you, you need to remember that judgment is coming. Even when it feels like you're alone in a world full of darkness, Christ is going to deliver his people through judgment. And if you want to escape God's judgment, all you've got to do is ask. You unite yourself to Jesus, which anyone and everyone can do. You just ask, and what an unbelievable source of encouragement that is, church. And if you are in here this morning and you don't know the hope and the mercy of our Lord, he is patient. He is merciful. But there is judgment that is coming for you. Because you deserve it, just like I deserved it. You have rebelled against a holy God and made yourself king of your own life. You are separated from his mercy and his love and his kindness. But because of what Christ has done, he died so that you don't have to die. He was made alive so that you can live for eternity. If you will turn to him, and if you'll ask him for forgiveness and mercy, you'll find it. And if that's you this morning, stick around and talk to me or Sean or any of our members afterward. We would love to tell you how you can be united to Christ and find hope and victory. And so point two, united with Christ, we find freedom. So don't participate in evil. I'm going to read verses 1-6 again. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. So between high school and college, I had a job that I hated. To this day, I get really anxious when I think about it. I was a waiter at Cracker Barrel, and it was the worst job that I have ever had. It's a fine restaurant, but for a whole host of reasons, working there was awful. Now, when I quit, and I put in 2 weeks' notice, I was respectful. But after I quit, you know what I've never done since I stopped being an employee at Cracker Barrel? I have never gone into a Cracker Barrel and asked a patron if they needed more water. And I have never asked them what kind of biscuit they want or how they wanted their eggs cooked. And I've never put on a Cracker Barrel ankle apron. And I could not be more thankful for that. And this, I think, is the argument that Peter is making in verses 1-6. So you have suffered. You have died in the flesh because you're united with Christ. You have been brought into a new spiritual reality. Your baptism testifies to that. And so this new identity fundamentally changes the things that you do and makes it where you no longer do the things that you did when you were alive in the flesh. You are now free to live for the will of God. And just like I don't have to do the things a Cracker Barrel employee does because I don't work at Cracker Barrel anymore, you don't have to do the things that someone who is dead in the flesh does because your flesh no longer has power over you. You are raised in the spirit, and the things that you do are different. There's a tension that we as Christians have to deal with. So when I finished up my work at Cracker Barrel, there was a clean break. I was just done in the sense that I didn't go into the restaurant anymore and do the work. But for Christians, we are, as a reality, we are dead in the flesh. We are, as a true factual statement, we are alive in the spirit. We've been brought near to God, but we're also still very clearly living in the world of the flesh. And this is what theologians will call the already not yet distinction. This new identity that you have is already a reality. It's true, but the change hasn't occurred in its totality yet. So there is an experience that you have that is not yet fully realized. It is true that your flesh is dead. It is true that you are raised in the spirit. But we're also waiting for that time when that experience totally matches the new reality. So Peter spends these 6 verses telling us how to live in the not yet. He says, verse 1, Christ suffered in the flesh. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. And he says thinking because you're not always going to feel like your flesh is dead. But in your mind, in your thinking, you live out of that reality. Because if you've suffered in the flesh, verse 1 says, you've ceased from sin. Which in one sense means you're just willing to let your sins, your flesh suffer. If you do that, you're going to break the power of sin. Because just honestly, sin is deadly. But I think we can admit that the reason we struggle with sin is because sin often feels good. It can bring bodily pleasure to do the things that are listed in verse 3. It can bring pleasure to live for sensuality and sexual immorality. It can be fun if you give yourself over to the passions. When he says passions, that's almost those base animal instincts that are just cravings that you want to meet. It can feel good to let those things run away unchecked, to dwell on lustful thoughts, to look at things on the internet, to eat to excess, to drink too much wine, to smear your enemies with nasty words just because they've wronged you. Those things can feel good. Drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, what Peter calls lawless idolatry, which lawless idolatry pretty much means you choose gods to serve because everybody just, we choose what we worship, not whether we worship. But you choose these gods that don't make any laws for you. You make a god of your belly, as Paul says, because your belly doesn't ask you to sacrifice anything. It says if it feels good, you do it. But more than that, verse 2 says, Peter's saying, like, how can you live to please the flesh if you really have died? If it was true when you went under the waters in baptism that you are now dead in your flesh, why would you live as if that's the thing that you need to please? Why would you indulge those base desires? Which doesn't mean that you don't need to eat, that you don't need to drink water, or that every physical pleasure is taboo. Because God created our bodies, God created pleasure. But it does mean that your life is lived first and foremost to honor God. And when what your body wants you to do and when what God wants you to do don't line up, you don't give your flesh what it wants. And you don't have to because it has no power. You live, verse 2, for the will of God. And of course, then verse 4, the world's going to be really surprised at how you live. Because you are free in a way that they are not. You're free to not serve your flesh the way you had to before. And the world is only going to see a really small part of this reality. They're not going to be aware of the whole picture, that you really are made alive in the Spirit, that there is eternal life waiting for you. And just like, so Noah, he would have looked really crazy. He's building a giant boat in the middle of a desert. And the world didn't understand what he was doing. And it looks, it's going to look to the world like your flesh is alive. So they're going to wonder, why aren't you satisfying it? Why, believer, are you refraining from drunkenness and sensuality? What reason is there to do so? Why would you only have sex within the confines of marriage? Why wouldn't you just get drunk when life is hard? Why wouldn't you live your life chasing after money or power or influence or status? Why aren't those the driving forces of your life? And so they will malign you as ignorant, as delusional, as stuffy or self-righteous. And you'll be tempted, Christian, to go along to get along. Because the flesh that is by nature now dead is still, for the time being, active in you. And so Peter urges you to remember the Gentiles, those who are not God's people, they don't see reality rightly. You're not the one who's old-fashioned. The world is, because you are living in light of the new reality that Christ has made for you. That time has passed for you. Verse 4, you're free because you've made an appeal to God for a clean conscience. Your sins have been washed away. Your past life is gone. You're no longer a slave to the cravings of your flesh. And so what the world doesn't know, verse 5, they're going to have to give an account to the one who judges the living and the dead. And so you don't be afraid of them. And don't be afraid of what the devil or his people can say about you. Don't be afraid of what they can do to you. But above all, don't join them. Because if the world doesn't repent, and that's our goal. That's one thing Peter has been driving at. You have escaped judgment, church, not because you deserved it, but because God was merciful. And you are now meant to tell people about the joy of living with Christ as your King, the joy of finding salvation and finding freedom in Him. By a radically different lifestyle, we're meant to show people how it's good to follow Jesus. But if the world doesn't repent, you don't have to be afraid of them. And you don't have to live to satisfy the cravings of your flesh, because you, Christian, are called to follow God. You don't participate in evil, but you live in light of your identity as one who's been united to Christ. And the role verse 6 plays is just to assure us. Looks are deceiving. Yes, there are Christians who have physically died. I think this is what this means. The gospel was preached to Christians. They believed they had newness of life, and yet they still died. And the world is going to say, ha, that is proof. You were a fool to live like your flesh was already dead because it died just like the rest of us. And but Peter is reminding you, no. That's not final. Because for the Christian, death has lost its sting. Believers who die may look like they're dead, but that death is only temporary. Because for the one who is in Christ, our brothers and sisters who have died in the Lord, they may be away from the body, but they are present with Christ, and their bodies will be raised again, just like our Savior's, because they are united to him by faith. Because where Christ goes, we go. And so, Christian, I'll close with this. Christ has already brought you back to God. He took on you the judgment that you deserved. He was raised in victory, and he ascended into heaven and united with him. You know that salvation is coming. When Christ comes back and he fully and finally judges the wicked, not with water, but with fire. You are united to him by faith, which is seen so clearly in your baptism. And so you live, Christian. You are afraid of no evil that the world can throw at you. And you participate in no evil because your flesh is dead and you are a new person now. Instead, you live your new life for the will of God. So let's pray. God, we thank you that just like Noah and his family, we can escape the judgment that should have fallen on us. Because we can be united not to an ark, not just to Noah, but we can be united to Christ, the one who took the punishment that we deserved so we don't have to fear condemnation, the one who was raised again to newness of life so we no longer have to fear death, and the one who has triumphed over every wicked person and evil power so we don't have to fear anything that the world can do to us. We thank you for that hope that we have in Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that you have delivered us. We no longer have to be tossed to and fro and live our lives only to satisfy our bodily cravings. We really have freedom to say no to things and say yes to greater realities that you have called us to. We thank you for that freedom, for the good way that it is to live in light of who you have made us to be. And God, I pray that you would help us. Help us to walk in that newness of life and help us to walk without fear. We ask all those things in Christ's name. Amen.